Okay, good morning. I think we can begin. As we prepare to look in the Word, there is that indispensable principle, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His Word, and He inspired it, and now He wants to illuminate and show us our Lord Jesus in a fresh way. I want to share a verse before I pray. It's from Psalm 30, verse 11. And it says, "Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." It's just so neat that as we go through life, as we have victories and failures, that the Lord is always there. He never gives up on us. And that's sort of what I'd like to share this morning. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit in our heart, whose ministry and pleasure it ever is to turn the eyes of our heart, our spirit, to the Lord Jesus. Lord, reveal Yourself again to us. You know our needs, our capacities, our desires. Meet us exactly where we are and bring us where You'd have us. We thank You, Lord, that we can depend on You. And we just ask You now in these moments of meditation that You'd turn our hearts to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can't stand here and address Family Ministries without thanking the Lord for almost half a century of relationship. It was in the late 70s when I first was introduced to this fellowship. And so it's always a special honor for me to share what the Lord has begun to teach me, and especially here. And it's just a special privilege, and I thank You for the invitation that I have. I'd like to begin with 1 Corinthians 10:6. 1 Corinthians 10:6, "These things happened as examples for us." And it's talking about the redemptive history in the Old Testament. That all these things, they're not just for the Jews. They're for God's people. In every age and generation, God's people are the same. And so the victories that they enjoyed, we can enjoy. The defeats and failures that they experienced, sometimes we read and say, how could they be so dumb? And then it doesn't take long. We look in the mirror and we say, I see how they could have done that. Well, anyway, we read the stories, their redemptive history, and God has fossilized in that redemptive history great principles, life principles. And those life principles always turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus. So what I'd like to do, I want to meditate on a story. You're probably very familiar with it, but it's from the book of Joshua, and actually it's chapters 9 and 10. I believe chapters 9 and 10 of Joshua should be studied together, and here's why. Chapter 9 identifies a problem and illustrates it with their history. Chapter 10 gives us the solution to that problem and illustrates it by their history. And so the outline, if you're following an outline, should be very clear. What's the problem and what's the solution? Chapter 9 gives us the problem. Chapter 10 gives us the solution. And since our Lord is unchanging, when we have this problem, He will always solve it this way. And so that's what we'd like to look at. So I want to identify the problem first, but in the bigger context, you're in Joshua, and so we're at the place in Joshua 9 and 10 where they're possessing the land. The land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. They were to possess the land, abide in the land, rest in the land, live in the land, as we are to abide in Jesus, enter into Jesus, and enjoy the Lord. So the land is a picture. Let me give this as background. Exodus 23:32. It says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." They were given a command to annihilate, that God was judging the Canaanites. And they were not to make any alliance with them. Rahab reminded us, and she reminded Joshua, that when God was bringing his people in, a fear fell over the whole land of Canaan. Joshua 2:9, "I know the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you." And then chapter 2, verse 11, "When we heard these reports, our hearts melted. No courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And add to that terror that they had, if you add to that the actual crossing, they were terrified when they heard how they were delivered out of Egypt and so on. But crossing the Jordan at the floody season, that impressed them. You got all these people coming over. And we're not talking about a handful of people. A couple of million people coming over. And then they heard about the downfall of Jericho. And then they heard about the downfall, finally, the overthrow of Ai. And so they were really, really terrified. And the kings of the south in the land became very nervous, because Israel, they just knew the whole land was under a curse and they were going to be destroyed. And so they decided to make an alliance with the kings of the south. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "It came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, the lowland, on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard about it, they met together with one purpose, to fight with Joshua and with Israel." And so six armies in the south joined together to strengthen their forces so that they could defend the land against Israel. But there was one nation right in the middle that caused the problem. And they were only about 6 or 7 miles from Ai, and so they were probably next on the list. And you probably know the story of the Gibeonites. This was Gibeon. The history now becomes the occasion of the problem. So we'll look at the history to see the problem. The Gibeonites, this wasn't just some little tribe in the land of Canaan. If you read chapter 10, verse 2, "He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Gibeon was no little place, and they're probably next in the sights of Israel. And they knew they were under God's curse, and they were terrified, and they did not want to be annihilated. They didn't want to be converted either, but they didn't want to be annihilated. And I think you're familiar with the story, the deception of the Gibeonites. They came up with a plan, and the plan was actually pretty risky because they had to be convincing. And so they sent a deputation right smack into the camp of Israel, and they told this story. Chapter 9, verse 4. They, on their part, acted craftily. They went and took provisions for a journey. They took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins that were worn out, split open, and patched, worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now make a covenant with us." They were pretending that they weren't part of the land, that they were just passing through. And they're saying, "You need to help us. We don't want to die. We're not them. We don't live here. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're gypsies. Have mercy on us. Take a look. We've been on a hard journey, and it's been for a long time, and now we're walking right into a war zone." They're only 6 miles away from the camp. They're a mighty city, and they come up with this. And the Lord gives a check to the heart of Joshua and the leaders. Pay attention to that check. Joshua 9:7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living in our land. How then are we to make a covenant with you?" We ought to be very sensitive to the Lord when he checks us. They were uncomfortable at first. They saw these people dressed like they were dressed and with the food and the wineskins that they had. They say, "Well, I don't know. What if you're lying to us?" And so the Gibeonites, they were pretty clever. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living in our land." Verse 9, and they said, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God." All right, let's bring God into the picture. They know they're religious, so they say, "Well, you know, it's all about the Lord your God." And then you can believe your eyes. You don't have, they didn't say this, but you don't have to walk by faith. You can walk by sight. And so they began to tell them, "Take a look. Look at our clothes. Look at our food. Look at our shoes." Of course, they should have known what a real pilgrim was, because they had actually come through a wilderness and their shoes didn't wear out. And they should have known not to be sucked in by this argument. But they looked at the moldy bread and the torn wineskins and the old shoes and the old clothes, and it was convincing to them. Now, I told you Joshua 9 presents a problem. I gave a little of the history, but the problem was not those six armies that got together. And actually, the problem wasn't the Gibeonites. That wasn't a problem either. Verse 14 of chapter 9 gives you the problem. The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel. from the Lord. That was the problem. They had a check. The Lord took away the peace. They had turmoil. They wondered. They questioned. But they didn't seek the Lord. In that moment, they took their eyes off the Lord and they made a decision based on the flesh. And when you take your eyes off the Lord and make a decision based on the flesh, may I suggest that's a problem. And that was the problem here. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now, I'm not going to guess or second guess at the heart of Joshua and the leaders. They might have thought this was the Lord's will. There was a verse in Deuteronomy that we read about. I don't have it on the sheet, but if somebody comes from a far country, that you're to make peace with them. And they're claiming we're from a far country. And we don't belong here. Maybe they thought they were doing the will of God. But they were deceived. They responded to sight rather than to faith. The enemy got the upper hand. And now they've got to live with the consequences of a decision that was made in the flesh. That's a problem. You take your eyes off the Lord, you make a decision, and there are consequences. And you got to face those consequences. You end up sort of stuck. I did it. I should have sought the Lord. I didn't seek the Lord. I should have prayed. I didn't pray. I got taken in. Now I got to live with the consequences. Now at this point, I'm not going to get into vows and promises and covenants that we make, but God takes us seriously. Later on, Saul decided that he was going to destroy the Gibeonites. And God sent a curse on Israel. That was hundreds of years later. God holds us to our word, holds us to our promises. So here's the problem that I would like to address this morning. When it happens, and it does, we take our eyes off the Lord now and then. When it happens, when I leave the Lord out of my decision and I make a decision based on my flesh or what I even thought was the will of God, I got to live with those consequences. How's God going to deal with that? Now, this is easy to apply. Many times I've heard the stories over and over again. I was deceived into that marriage. I didn't know who he really was. I didn't know who she really was. And now I'm stuck. I'm stuck into a marriage that I didn't want to get into. Others would say, boy, I wish I never got into that business deal. I made an investment. I thought it was God's will. I made an investment. I lost a lot. I know in my life, in my Lillian's life, I made a decision one time and Lillian tried to talk me out of it. And I said, this is God's will. Of course, I didn't ask God about it. I didn't seek the Lord. And that cost us thousands of dollars and a lot of heartache. Consequence you have to live with because you make the decision. I know a dear brother took his eyes off the Lord, had to go to prison. That's a consequence of a decision you make. I know another that made a bad business decision, went bankrupt. That's a consequence. I know a couple of people that are living with illegitimate children because they took their eyes off the Lord, and that doesn't go away. You got to live with that. That's the illustration. Now, will God forsake me because I made a decision like that that has terrible consequences? Is he going to put me on a shelf? Is he going to wash me? I don't mean cleanse. I mean, wash his hands of me. What happens when you make a friend with God's enemy and you're stuck with consequences? I want to show you the solution because it's always the same. And it's so graphically illustrated in the history, the redemptive history. So I want to look at the story. I want you to see the history so that you can see the principles. And if ever there was an encouraging chapter in the Old Testament, it's Joshua chapter 10. How does God deal with someone who has made a decision in the flesh, even thinking it might be the will of God, ending up with consequences that he's stuck with? How does God deal with that? The first fact, strongly illustrated here, I've already mentioned, and that is that there are consequences to our decisions. If we take our eyes off the Lord and we make a bad decision, we got to live with that. The five kings that made an alliance for one purpose, and that is to fight Israel, became very angry when they heard about Gibeon. Joshua 10:4. Now this is Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem that contacted these armies. Come to me, help. Let's attack Gibeon. It's made peace with Joshua and the sons of Israel. So now this army, this big army, six armies gathered together, are not going against Israel. They said, let's get Gibeon. They're trying to escape the judgment. Let's get them. And so the armies gathered together to go against Gibeon. And the Gibeonites run straight to Joshua, chapter 10, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua at the camp Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. Joshua, you got to help us. You promised. You made an oath. You swore to it. You gave a covenant. You signed it. Now, you got to help us. You made the decision. Now you're stuck with it. And so Israel, it was at this point that we get the first principle of how God deals with it. Joshua 10:7-8. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I've handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you. Well, after you've blown it and you've made a decision in the flesh, and God gives an encouraging word That's how he always does it. He says, I know you. I know your decision. But I've got this. Well, I'll tell you, when he says, do not fear, not one of your enemies is going to stand, we know, because we know the Bible, and we know the Lord's dealing with us. We know that God's word is true, and he's not going to forsake us. But when you screw up real bad, and you make a decision, and you have to live with it, sometime, it should be enough, but sometime a word is not enough. He gives you a word, we know it's true, he's not going to forsake us, and we say, yeah. But in our heart we're saying, yeah, right. I know what I deserve. The next thing God does was give a confirmation to that word. They did engage in a battle with those five kings, and God worked a wonderful miracle. It's one thing when you mess up to say, God still loves you and still has a plan for your life, and don't be afraid. But then, when he does something like this, chapter 10, 11, and 12, and they fled Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, and the Lord hurled large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. This is an amazing miracle. You need to remember, they're in close hand-to-hand combat. They're running down a mountain. There are trees. They're in the woods. And God sends a hailstorm, and the hail only hits the enemy. It didn't hit God's people. Can you imagine being in the woods in hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face with the enemy, and all of a sudden there's this hailstorm, and it's only hitting the enemy. It's not hitting you. That is so encouraging. When I mess up, and God gives a word, and then he gives a confirmation, and he sends a miracle, a wonderful, maybe a mailbox miracle. Maybe a deliverance from some addiction that's been driving me crazy. Maybe some healing. He does something so wonderful like this. I heard of a place in Oklahoma where they had a hailstorm, and it was reported that the hailstones were the size of baseballs. And when it was over, it was 2 feet deep on the ground. Can you imagine a hailstorm like that? I know in the tribulation there's going to be one, and each piece of hail, each hailstone is going to weigh 100 pounds. I don't want to be there at that time. Anyway, and I won't be, by the way. Verse 11, there was more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. It's so encouraging when you know you've messed up, you got deceived, you went by sight, you decided in the flesh. So encouraging to say, but God's word is true. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to put you on a shelf. He doesn't even have a shelf. He's not going to put you on a shelf. And then to confirm it. And he does a miracle in your life that you didn't expect. You say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you haven't forsaken me. But then the question that came in the history is, I appreciate the word and I appreciate the miracle, but is it going to last? Is this just temporary? Because after the victory and after the miracle, you got to go back to the consequences. They're still there. And they came to the moment in this battle where they thought the victory was over. They thought the victory was coming to an end. The illustration is so graphic. I'm going to read it. Chapter 10, 12 to 14. Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord turned the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Asher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hurry to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I hope God does for your heart what he's begun to do for mine. The occasion of two of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament, a hailstorm like that, and now he's doing this miracle in nature, the sun stands still. The occasion for that was his people blew it. Two of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. And it was occasioned by his people acting in the flesh. Now, before I go on, I want to say a word or two about this miracle. I think it's one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. That Balaam's talking donkey or Jonah's fish, it doesn't compare to this. Some say this wasn't a miracle at all. They have a natural explanation. It's called looming. And it's a mirage that's caused by refraction. In other words, the atmosphere was such that the sun had already gone down, but it acted like a mirror, and it looked like the sun was still up, even though it had gone down. Others say it's just poetry. The sun didn't actually stop like that. It's just God's way of saying you can get twice as much done in half the time, something like that. Those who hold it as a miracle, they try to explain it scientifically. They say either God tipped the earth on its axis a few degrees, which would be an amazing thing, or God stopped the rotation of the earth altogether. And he just halted all the physical laws, the laws of motion and the laws of gravity and all the forces. I know a couple of things. I know God's not a prisoner in his own creation. He can do whatever he wants to do. And there cannot be a law stronger than the God who made the law. We know that. And as we were reminded by our brother, these laws are based on his pleasure. So he can change the law. And fire won't burn if God doesn't want it to burn. Ask the three Hebrews. And Peter can walk on water if God wants him to walk on water. And Paul can be caught up into the third heaven. Lazarus can come out of the grave and an axe head can float. God can do whatever he wants to in his own universe. I don't have a problem however God did it. I don't know, but I'm quite sure it was a miracle. And I'm convinced because of verse 14. There was not a day like that before it, and there'll never be a day like that after it. Something happened there, and it was an amazing thing. God worked a mighty miracle to prolong the daylight because Joshua was winning, he was enjoying victory, and he didn't want it to end. He didn't want it to stop. And it was getting dark, and he didn't want to fight in the dark. and they were escaping, and he didn't want them to escape. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the confirmation that you give. But now, is it going to end? Lord, I need more time. I need a day I don't deserve. I need a miracle day. Is that possible? Can God give me a day that I don't deserve? Joshua prays in verse 12. Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord turned the Amorites to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon." Let me tell you a comical story I heard. I was sharing this at a men's conference one time. And I didn't have a lot of light on this miracle, the sun standing still. So I said, if there's anybody out there that has light on this, please email me and send me light. I got one email. It was sort of comical. And he just told the story. And he said, Joshua was so excited after this miracle, he couldn't wait to get home and share it with his wife. He was so excited, he wanted to share it. And he finally came home after the miracle to share it with his wife. And his wife came stumbling out of the house. Joshua, I'm so glad you're here. These kids are driving me crazy. I thought this day would never end. I guess everything's relative. When you mess up, God will give you a word. God will give you confirmation. God will work a miracle and give you a day that you don't deserve and a day you didn't expect. But even then, the solution's not finished. It goes on. God tells us the destiny of those Gibeonites. In other words, the consequences that I have to live with. Listen to Joshua 9:21. The leader said to them, "Let them live." And they became gatherers of firewood and labored to draw water for the whole congregation. Why water? Why firewood? If you know the history of Israel, the water was for the labor and the firewood was for the altar. The labor and the altar pictured the cross. God turns the curse to a blessing, and the very consequence that you have to live with will drive you to the cross. It'll humble you. It crowds you to Christ. You got to live with it, but God is using it. He turns the curse into a blessing. There's a word of encouragement. There's a confirmation of that word. There's a day you don't expect. God turns the curse into a blessing. There's one more thing that seals the whole thing. Chapter 10, verse 25. Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. The Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." Let me just tell the story. The armies were defeated, but the five kings tried to escape. And they pursued the kings. And the word came to Joshua, take your soldiers and have them put their feet on the neck of each of those five kings. And so they put their foot on the neck, picturing the victory that they just had over five kings. And then the word came, this is what God is going to do to all your enemies in the future. He gives you hope for the future. What a God. I mess up. I have to live with it. But he gives me a word. And he confirms the word. And he gives me a day I don't deserve. And he turns the curse into a blessing. And then he gives me hope for the future. Praise God. It's always grace. It's always victory. Let me close with this one verse from Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joshua 9 and 10. Not what we think it means, but everything you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our heart? Thank you, Lord, that you never cast us off. That you're always there to give us a word and confirmation. And you work these greatest miracles in the Old Testament, occasioned by the mess up of your children. Oh, how gracious you are. Lord, we long for the day when finally Satan is crushed under our feet. Thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.